Jesus told a parable about a man who had two sons. And one day the younger son came up to his father and asked him for his share of the estate. His father consented, and it was all but a few days later that the young son gathered up those riches and traveled off to a distant land. Now, in that faraway place, he squandered all of the wealth. He wasted every single last penny. And finally, he was left with no other option than to go back home, he decided, in utter disgrace. And so he set out on the road. But to his surprise, as he rounded the bend, even the bend that was a long ways off, he saw his father running out to greet him. And his father came up to him and kissed him and embraced him. His father forgave him. His father threw a huge party in his honor. This young boy was welcomed home again, welcomed home as a son, even though he didn't deserve it. Now, fast forward, you know, a couple months to perhaps a year. And life in the father's home has, you know, it's settled down to the usual. It's the same old, same old. And one afternoon, this younger son is strolling through the fields, and a thought crosses his mind. He remembers back to that merry old day when his father came running down the road, and he thinks, what if? What if I did it all over again? What if I asked my dad for some money, ran away for a few weeks, and came back as the sorry son? You know, I bet my father would throw me another party. There's something appealing with this young son's logic. At least I think so. I mean, think about it. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. And if grace is considered to be good and sin brings grace, so why not do more sinning? And if grace is a really good thing, isn't it one's duty to increase it by more sinning, right? Tempting, isn't it? And how easy for us to fall into. Seriously, have you ever caught yourself making light of your sins? Have you ever taken advantage of grace, getting what you want and then repenting later? Or really, why try so hard to be good when you know way in advance that you can be forgiven for it? Paul both raises and addresses these very issues. In the first few chapters of Romans, Paul thunders with damnation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But from the depths of this despair comes the sweet melody of grace, and Paul goes on to tell of a grace that wipes out any penalty. God shows his love for us, Paul writes, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We deserve divine punishment, but Christ's death itself paid the price of our sin. However great Adam's sin may have been, however greatly we sin as Adam's children, God's grace in Christ is abundantly greater. Through Christ, we have been saved from the wrath of God. We have been restored to our place at God's table. So yeah, God took a risk. God took a risk in declaring our forgiveness so far in advance. And Paul is very aware of this. I think that's why he's so direct in our text for today. Paul says, what then are we to say? Should we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. Nonsense. Are you kidding? Anyone who has truly experienced grace does not look for the loopholes. Now, at this point, I expected Paul to go into some lecture on the perils of sin and faulty logic. But Paul doesn't. Paul goes on instead to show that being a believer makes a decisive difference in one's relationship to sin. God not only forgives sin, but also delivers us from the power of sin through union with Christ. Believers are no longer under the tyranny of sin, but rather with Christ. You see, God has uprooted us from the land of sin and death. He has buried us in the waters of baptism and planted us in Christ's death so that we may grow into the newness of life in the land of grace. Now, that's very thick theology. So let's take some time to unpack it. Paul tells us, the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. Sin itself was the very object of Christ's death. Christ did something to sin. Christ triumphed over sin so that death no longer has mastery over him. Christ made a decisive victory in the land where sin and death rule. There was a shift in the cosmic balance of powers. Now, this can be somewhat of a strange way to talk about sin. For we don't always define sin as a force or a power outside of us, yet that's what Paul is saying. Sin is like, it's like a threatening landlord. A threatening landlord who raises the rent, tacks on additional fees, and comes knocking on our door to collect. Sin is the rule of evil over life. But just as Christ died to sin, Paul tells us, we too have died to sin. That means that sin no longer has a claim on us either. We have been set free, released from our contract with that threatening landlord. And this is because Christ has taken us with him. It is Christ who has uprooted us from the land of sin. And it is Christ who has dragged us through the waters of baptism. Don't you know, Paul says, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death. And Paul truly makes Christ's work so real when he talks about burial. I can remember back to the graveside service for my grandma Boss. And I can remember standing next to her casket in the Georgetown Cemetery. And although she was 88 years old when she died, her death happened so fast. A massive stroke to the brain, and so there was no time to say goodbye. And I struggled that day in the seminary to really believe that she was gone. I mean, she had just sent me a birthday card in the mail just a week before that. But I realized that when you stand beside a gravesite and stare at a casket that's about to be lowered into the ground, I think you get this sense that there's this difference between being dead and being buried. It's when the casket is covered with dirt, when the gravestone is in place, that the whole process of dying is finalized. And I don't think it really sunk into me that I would never see my grandma's face again until I went back to the Georgetown Cemetery months later. And it's then that I saw that the grass was covered over the hole and that my grandparents' headstone was moved back in place and that the date of death was put on it, October 6, 2001. And as difficult as it can be for me to swallow or for us to swallow, I realized that burial makes death definitive. Burial is the marked, the sealed end of a life. And so Jesus was buried. It was the very last step in his dying, crucified, dead, and buried, we say in the Apostles' Creed. And so too, our burial with him, our drowning in the waters of baptism, marks the absolute death to the old life under sin's domain. We were crucified and buried with Christ so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. We are no longer citizens in the land of sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. Now, Paul does not leave us under the water. We were buried with Christ so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. We have been planted in Christ's death so that we may grow into the newness of life. Now, a distinction needs to be made here. For we have not undergone a bodily resurrection like Christ did on Easter morning. Our bodily resurrections and with it the restoration of all things, it's a future reality. But right now, we can see ourselves as rescued people, people taken from the land of sin and transplanted into the land of grace. And it's here in the land of grace that we are watered with resurrection power, life-transforming power. We are renewed people who live in the joy and freedom of Christ's resurrection. What Paul is getting at in these verses is that we believers have undergone a radical change in status, a transfer so decisive that the language of death and the language of new life, it has to be used. For we are people with a new identity in Christ. We have a new citizenship in the land of Christ, in the land of grace. That death of Christ to sin is also our death to sin, and the resurrection of Christ to new life, in which we will participate in the future, is even now working this very night to enable us to walk in the newness of life. And so Paul in these verses is reminding us where we are. He is urging us to put down roots in the land of grace. So really, Paul says, count yourselves as being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul uses the word count. It's a word that's used in bookkeeping or in calculating accounts, and it might seem a bit odd, but perhaps think of it this way. Say I was to have a garage sale, and during the day I would make a number of transactions. I would sell a lot of my junk. But at the end of the afternoon, I would take my little box full of quarters and dollar bills and maybe even a $10 bill, and I would go back into the kitchen and sit down at the table and begin to add up all of the money that I made that day. And I would come up at the end of adding it all up with a number that did not exist before, at least in one sense. Because in another sense, the number that I came up with was really just making me aware of what was true all along, how much money I had made that day. The actual act of adding up all the coins and the bills does not create something new. It doesn't make the day's earnings a dollar more or a dollar less. It merely makes me conscious, aware of what was already true. And so Paul, when he tells us to consider ourselves as being dead to sin, to count ourselves as being dead to sin and alive to Christ, Paul is telling us to do the math, to add up what we already are in Christ Jesus. We are dead to sin and alive to God. Oftentimes, though, this calculation can be hard to believe, because when we really truthfully examine our lives, we see inconsistencies, failures to live up to what is required of us, and we actually might wonder how much progress we've actually made in eradicating sin from our lives. And on this side of Christ's return, there is still a pull. That threatening landlord can sneak across the river and try to convince us to go back to the land of sin and death. So keep on doing the math, Paul says. Keep on adding up what you already are in Christ. and you will see the power of Christ's death and resurrection. You will see how your whole being is wrapped up with Christ. Doing the math, I think, is like working with exponents. 10 to the third power, 10 times 10 times 10, is so much more, so very much more than 10 plus 10 plus 10. Christ's victory over sin and death is so much more powerful than the devil and his temptations. Grace, it may come to us free, but grace is definitely not frail. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, there's a scene where Aslan tells Peter to shut the door to Narnia. The land of Narnia has come to a very dark and a very frigid end. And so Peter, he leans into the darkness and he pulls the door shut. The door scrapes over the ice. And then Peter reaches into his pocket and takes out the golden key. He's a bit clumsy because his hands are numb and blue. But Peter locks the door. And those who were with Aslan that day, well, they had watched very strange things through that doorway. But it was even stranger to them to look around and to find themselves in warm daylight. The blue sky was above them. Flowers were at their feet, and laughter was in Aslan's eyes. But before they could all soak it in, Aslan turns around, he crouches down low, lashes his tail, and shoots off. And he shouts back at them, "Come further in, come further up." Well, none of the humans, none of the creatures could keep the pace that Aslan was going at. And so they decided to set out walking to follow him. But as the mass of humans and creatures kept walking, their pace got slower and slower and slower. It's because they kept stopping to look around, to look behind them. It was so beautiful. But also they were puzzled because there was something about it that they just couldn't understand. Everything looked so familiar. But yet it also looked so much more like a real thing. The air seemed fresher to them. The sun seemed warmer. The colors on the mountains were so much deeper. Further up and further in they went, fascinated yet perplexed, until finally Lucy gets it, and she exclaims, "I see. This is Narnia. The more real and more beautiful Narnia than the Narnia outside of that door. I see. It's a world within worlds. It's a Narnia within Narnia." My friends, we have been planted in the most real and most beautiful land. We are living in the land of God's grace. Now, there may be days when we aren't so sure, days when we struggle to believe if we really are in God's country. Remember then, Paul says, do the math. Go further up and further in, because we are becoming who we are in Christ. We are new people, people of the resurrection. We are watered with life-giving power, nourished by God's boundless grace. And this is truly amazing. And this is my prayer. May we all, each one of us here, grow in God's grace. May we all live with Christ, the one who has uprooted us from the land of sin and death, taken us with him through the waters of baptism, and planted us in a land of resurrection power. To God be the glory. Amen.